Well, this is the time that we look into the scriptures. So join me, please, in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're making our way toward the end of the chapter. You know, it's true that in the Bible, we Christians are never given any instruction on how we might stop thinking too little of ourselves. It's always in the other direction. It's always in the direction that, no, you think too much of yourselves, and here is how to change that. But for many, that is exactly the opposite of what they experience on a week-to-week basis as a Christian, where their mind and their heart is the kind of the seat of a constant negativity of thoughts, a constant self-criticism, a constant comparing of yourself with others, other Christians, usually with the result that you feel worse about yourself. Yet never once does the Bible ever condemn us for feeling too little, for feeling or thinking of ourselves as too little and not worthy, which really means one of two things for us. It means either that the Bible is out of touch with what the normal Christian experience is, or the negative thinking that we think about ourselves is actually pride. All of us have thinking all the time that is going on inside of us, and much of that is constantly judging ourselves as we think about ourselves, and often with the result that we are beating ourselves up. Today's text that we look at is really a window by which the believer can wisely learn how to rightly think about him or herself. Instead of all the navel-gazing and the continual negativity and the continual beating up of self, Jesus says this. Join me in verse 46 of Luke 9. Verse 46. And here's the story. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Our passage this morning is going to reveal to us three ways to think about life, three ways to think about yourself as you are constantly going through the process day after day, week after week, of thinking about yourself and how you stack up, how you compare, whether you're happy with yourself, whether you're unhappy with yourself, happy with the Lord, unhappy with the Lord. And really, there's just three sayings that have come down to us through time. Two of them exceedingly popular and even well-known among the non-Christians, and one of them, the last one, being one that's exceedingly precious to us as believers. And the three sayings are this, and these are what you want to think through your life as you go. Number one, the least is the greatest. And number two, he who is not against you is for you. And number three, Jesus did not come to destroy men, but to save them. Let's just start with the first one. The least of these is the greatest. The least is the greatest. Join me all the way back at the beginning, please, verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. You're probably familiar with this statement if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time. It's found all over the Bible in various ways and means. And back in Matthew 11, Jesus told the disciples, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus told his disciples, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, but whoever the great one is among you shall be your servant. In Mark chapter 10, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Then you have this in Luke. There's another one in Luke chapter 18. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's all the way through the Old Testament as well. I'll just give you one, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Humility, which is thinking of yourself as the least, is a lack of concern then about how you fit in. It's a lack of concern about your status among other people. And it's a rejection, humility is, that you somehow need the respect of other people, and that having the respect and honor from other people is central to your identity. And if you don't get the respect of other people, your spouse or your kids or your friends or others at work, then somehow you are being mistreated and you are being unloved. Humility, on the flip side, means having satisfying fellowship with God. There really isn't anything that can take away your fellowship with the Lord, your enjoyment of Him, if you're humble. And the fact is, of course, that when you have fellowship with God, you then have fellowship with the one who has all status, is in fact worthy of all respect, who considered everything that he had as God as worthless and came to earth to be despised and then to die on a cross. And by doing so, to rescue millions of people from eternal death. Isn't that ironic? The proud person really doesn't want fellowship with God. They want fellowship from people who give them the proper due measure of attention in the proper way. But fellowship with God is a constant fellowship with the one who came and gave up everything because God is humble. All of that matches the irony that we see back in verse 46. The find out right away that these disciples are having an argument about which of them would be the greatest. According to the Gospel of Mark, this took place back in a house in Capernaum, and it appears as though all 12 of them are involved, and the way Luke writes it for us is that he places it immediately after they had just failed a spiritual test. Back up a few verses to verse 44. Where Jesus says to these men, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, there are times when God closes off the human mind from being able to understand divine truth simply because it is a righteous response to a hard heart. Proverbs 29 talks about how a stiff-necked man will suddenly be broken, and that without remedy. Isaiah chapter 6 speaks lengthily about the fact that the reason why God is sending his word to them through the prophet Isaiah is in order that he may judge them even more harshly, because he knows that they will have hard hearts at everything that Isaiah preaches to them. That's what's going on here, even among God's elect, even among God's precious apostles. When they hear Jesus Christ talk about the thing that is most intimate to him and the reason that is most central to why he came to earth, they click. Doesn't matter to them. Doesn't make sense to them. That's not what they're about. And so in order to display that for you, not only is it told to you that there is a divine judgment upon these men that thankfully would only last for a season, but right after that they enter into an argument. An argument, whether in the home, at the workplace, if you're involved in it, it always shows a spiritual failure. You failed a spiritual test. A situation came, you didn't like it enough, it put pressure upon you, and instead of taking the meek and humble road, and hopefully the wise road, which would not merely involve backing out and walking upstairs or walking away, but actually engaging in it, but with holiness and righteousness, if you have those kind of abilities, which come from God. All of these men failed, got into an argument with each other. That's what happens when you have a lack of spiritual understanding. You like to argue. You get into arguments. You don't even know how they start necessarily. It's just evidence that the man or woman who is only focused on themselves just doesn't have room for other people. Self is what it's about. Their mind is constantly churning through what's their place and how are they being treated and are they being made happy or are they being made unhappy by certain people. And for a lot of folks, that's it. That's, if you make me unhappy, then you're my enemy. And that's as deeply as they think. And I'm not just talking about the people of the world. Obviously, all of us are like this in our heart. But this is what the deliverance is. In Christ's kingdom, the least is the greatest. The least person is not seeking to how to figure out how they should be treated, how they should be loved, how they should be honored. Happiness doesn't come from the way other people treat them. Happiness comes from the cross in all of its effulgence and glory and fullness and perfection and purity. Think of this, Jesus is the one who made himself the least, and in the kingdom of God he is the greatest. Therefore, that which he says is not that which he was unwilling to do himself. He rather patterned it and led his entire life by it. And that is what this message is about for you and I. It's not like this is, hey, this is one way to live out your Christian life, friends. No. The least is the greatest. This is the way you want to think. This is how you want to get rid of the negativity thinking in your heart about how you're not being well respected enough. What God has given you in this world isn't good enough. You deserve better. You might remember when Jesus was instituting the Lord's table. This is in Luke chapter 22. He says to the apostles, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But yet I am among you as the one who serves." John chapter 13, where he washes the disciples' feet, their dirty feet, that which was done by always the lowest ranking servant. John 13 says this, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Moving from illustration to fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, the text says, "Although Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The great and glorious second person of the Trinity came down and took upon him the form of a man. Well, he should have taken the form of a king, right? But instead of that, he took the form of a servant. And if that wasn't even enough, he took the form of a man who was judged to be the wicked one and therefore crucified. He became obedient to the point of death, so that it was more than even being a servant, the lowest rank among men, the one who would actually be despised, criticized, hated, slapped, punched. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." He became poor for your sake. In doing so, laid out for you not merely the way that, hey, here's one way to live, but actually this is everything that God is doing in your life, is to take you down this very same path in the measure appropriate to you. And if you understood that, then you would not fight the Lord so hard upon it. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and proutes, gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Pride is marked by a large and all-consuming concern for self. And pride's most common manifestation is self-pity. And self-pity moves into resentment and then into self-victimization, something that is amazingly huge in our present day. This victimization mentality, we're all afflicted by it. I mean, we all know about boasting. We know that boasting is the response of pride to success. But self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, "I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much." Self-pity says, "I deserve admiration because I have suffered so much." The self-pitying person appears to us so often like they struggle with low self-esteem. Like they are those who are being mistreated. And they are struggling with feelings of unworthiness. In reality, they are usually people who just wallow in self-pity and are unhappy because what they think is their own worthiness has simply gone unnoticed. "I haven't received what I'm owed. I deserve better. No one treats me according to my value." Many people assess their lives through this pride of self-pity, and that is why their constant thoughts through the week as Christians are so low, because they haven't yet got to the idolatry of the self-pity that undergirds all the other thinking that goes on display within your own mind. Self-pity is a spiritual coffin. It cuts off faith. It drains hope. It kills joy. It smothers love. It fuels anger. It robs you of any desire to serve others. Self-pity is a feeder sin. It encourages us to constantly comfort our own selves with every kind of sinful indulgence, like gossip and slander and gluttony and substance abuse and pornography and binge entertainment, or shopping, or complaining, or obsessing over self. It's really typical when we start to be teenagers. We get more subtle about it the older we get. I remember a man, I was a brand new Christian, only a few months. He was teaching a bunch of us college-age Christians on pride, and he said this, he said, "You ever notice that there's not a good smell that ever comes out of the human body?" And we all laughed. That was great. It would be nice to have a Febreze for our pride, a couple of sprays, you know, and every bad smell is gone and our pride is cleared up. That'd be great. Have you ever used Breeze? You know, it's a product that almost didn't make it. It's interesting. It was introduced in 1996, and the sales were awful, tanked. And the maker of it, Procter & Gamble, couldn't understand how such an amazing product wouldn't sell. In fact, it is kind of one of those miracle products. It actually has a chemical in it that goes out and seeks bad smells and then binds to it and then encapsulates the bad smell particle. It's kind of a miracle product if you've ever used it. Somehow it actually eliminates instead of masking bad smells. Pretty amazing stuff. And you think to yourself, well, isn't that what everybody wants, to just get rid of the bad smells? Well, that's exactly what the marketing geniuses at Procter & Gamble thought. But because of all the low sales when it came out, they sent researchers out into the field in order to figure out what was going wrong. Why wasn't the product selling? One day the researchers went to visit the home of a lady who had 9 cats. And the researchers smelled the cats even before the front door was opened. And once inside, the stench was so overwhelming, one of the researchers even gagged. When the woman was asked about the cat smell, she replied, "Oh, it's usually not a problem. I notice a smell, oh, maybe about once a month." It was that moment when the light went on. By and large, people can't smell their own stench. So the company decided to relaunch Febreze, but with a different purpose. It was now to be used at the end of all your home cleaning. Now use Febreze and it'll finish it off. And as they like to say, the rest is history. Within a few years, Febreze began to sell over $1 billion worth of product a year, and has ever since the early 2000s. And as they say at Procter Gamble, instead of the stench of somebody's smell, now they're smelling sweet success. Now, it's the same kind of difficulty that we have with pride. Everybody else smells it except for us. The person with the pride doesn't smell the pride. And if we begin to think that maybe something I just said or something I just might have done was exemplifying pride, there's almost this automatic switcheroo in our minds to just justify it and move on to think about something else. It puts us in a world of trouble, frankly. So how do you change your smell? Well, you change yourself from all the different things that you think about yourself through the week, and all the negativity, and all the things that would tell you that, you know, you're not being treated well enough, and that you really deserve to have a good pity party, not to mention that quart of ice cream afterward. You turn yourself into a servant. You turn yourself into a servant. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 48. Well, actually, back to, we'll just go with the test at the end of verse 48. "He who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." You know, it's just a matter of humbling yourself before others. Humbling yourself is extremely needful for you psychologically. Those who refuse to humble themselves under their bosses or under even their spouse's cruelty at times or unjust circumstances, or you can go through the litany of life, those who refuse to humble themselves will have a wide array of psychological maladies that will form after that and become even stranger and weirder and unable to handle people and unable to reason with. It's just a psychological necessity that humility be something that you adopt for yourself before you try to figure it all out. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Well, that's great. That is really great. Here's how you become great in God's kingdom, which of course is the only thing that really matters when you consider eternity. Well, then the reality is you must take on the humble role. Now join me back in verse 47. "But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" Several times in verse 48, Jesus uses the word receive. Receive here means to welcome with open arms, to be hospitable to another person, to be kind, to be generous with yourself, with other people. Jesus took a small child, because in one of the other Gospels it says that he also took him into his arms. He took a small child. The fact that he did that is very telling. Back in that culture, in the Israelite culture, they really didn't think too much of little children. In fact, the rabbis had a teaching that if you spent time with little children, it was a waste of time, and only foolish men spend time with young children. In fact, it was that way with throughout the entire world back then. You know, we have a view of children that's sentimental, that developed in the late 1800s. And I'm as much a part of that as anybody. I just look at kids and I melt. I don't, you know. They're sweet, they're cute, they're funny, they're small, you know, and even when they're being little terrors, they're still cute. But back then, that's not how people saw children, back in this time. And really, until relatively recently, throughout history, children have been more looked at as utilitarian than cute. After all, what can a child do? They use up precious resources. What can a little child do that's going to help the family stay fed and stay clothed? Well, nothing. The pagans were famous for throwing away their unwanted children into the city dumps. And then the Christians were equally famous for going in the city dumps and picking up the children and raising them for their own children and raising them in the faith. Which means then that when Jesus takes this child and stands him or her by his side, that he isn't using the child as an illustration of cuteness, but rather of spirituality. Children themselves are naive. Children themselves are easily led astray. Children themselves, and you know, this is no news flash for parents, can frequently be incredibly self-centered to where they don't care about anybody else but themselves. So Jesus wasn't raising this child up as an example of what your spirituality should be like. Proverbs teaches that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So instead, a child is a perfect illustration of those who are, in fact, the most responsive to God's grace. They think little of their own selves. They think little of their own status. They don't really think about, how do I fit into this environment? Unlike those who are in love with themselves and resist God's grace, being proud, children have almost an amazing ability to be self-unaware. You ever notice that? You catch them singing. You catch them playing off by themselves, and they have no idea that there's even the rest of the world around them. It's really quite something. And when little children, when they meet each other, they don't care about the other's occupation. They're not thinking about where their rank fits in, how socially they fit in. They don't even know what social status is. They're just oblivious to it all. And so when God's grace is offered to them, they don't have the layers of pride and self-attainment and self-accomplishment to work through to figure out whether I should follow Jesus Christ and die to myself. It's just like, go for it. Because they learned, I just trust mom and dad. I don't even think about it. And I get 3 meals a day. Isn't life wonderful? And somehow my bed is made every day and I have clean clothes and everything else and all these things. They don't even think about it. So who is it then that stands at Jesus' side? It's anyone who is childlike in their faith. Who is like a child, trusting that everything will be provided by God. Trusting that he's good to his word. There's no need to doubt, question. Anyone who is blissfully unaware of self, or of the rank that you hold or others hold, or what the boards that you've served on at church in the past, or what your ministry at the church is. All Jesus wants you to do in verse 48 is to receive one another. How hard is that? Apparently impossible. He wants you to receive others as though you are the least among everybody in this room. And then he promises that if you do that, you will be the greatest in this room. Receiving then, or welcoming, a child in Jesus' name is equivalent to meeting someone who claims to be a Christian and to be fully welcoming of them as you would be of Jesus Christ himself. And not only to be as welcoming of that person as you would be of Jesus Christ himself, but also of God the Father, or as Jesus puts it here, the one who sent me. I mean, that's just tremendous analogy. No wonder the one who is least is great. This is the motivation for why it is that humble people welcome visitors at church. They figure, well, maybe they've been sent by Jesus Christ, and if they've been sent by Jesus Christ, and also by God the Father, and so the one who is the very least, not caring about self or what others think, reaches out, welcomes people, receives people, anything we can do for you, any way we can serve you for the Lord's sake, let us know. But the one who walks past people with their head down or with their eyes straight ahead, making sure that they don't make any eye contact with the guest so that they don't have to welcome them, they don't have to receive them, would in fact treat Jesus Christ, if he were to show up here, the very same way. Because they prefer their own greatness over his. We even, in the church, we put things that frankly play into this selfishness. The last 50 or 60 years have seen this huge focus on spiritual gifts. Highly pragmatic. If you help people understand their spiritual gifts, you're going to build your church. Of course, that never is the teaching in the New Testament, but it's the subtle pragmatism of our age. But this huge focus on spiritual gifts frustrates a lot of people. And maybe you're in this category where you're constantly getting, you know, what's your spiritual gift? What's your spiritual gift? Have you identified your spiritual gift? And you haven't, and you feel stymied. You feel like, why me? Why does everybody else figure out their spiritual gift? And then there's old dummy me. So you don't do anything, and it's hard. Well, this is the way out, this text right here. The least among you is the one who serves. And the one who serves is the greatest among you. The truth is that in this life, there is no one to tell you what your spiritual gift is. And the only way to discover your spiritual gift and have a high sense of perception as to what it likely is for you to serve in every kind of area that you can serve in among the body of Christ. Childcare, cleaning bathrooms, serving water, greeting people, teaching, whatever. Serving, because I'm the least among you. And over time, you find out that God the Spirit will communicate to you what your spiritual gift is and where you're the most profitable in the body of Christ. Doesn't mean you don't want to do the other areas. I can't tell you how many times. Let's say starting an evangelistic ministry, how many people would say, I don't have the gift? I mean, if we were to do a show of hands right now, how many people would raise their hand on the gift of evangelism? I'm going to guess like one, right? And so it hinders us then because we have this weird way of identifying our spiritual gifts that actually ends up hindering us from serving, the very opposite of what's supposed to happen. So, here is a saying to think your life by: the least among you is the greatest among you. That'll fix a lot of the negativity that goes inside of your thinking. Because if you believe the words of Jesus Christ, that the least among you is the greatest among you, then every time you think negatively of yourself, you go, but I'm not thinking lowly enough. I'm meant to be least. Not even somewhere in the middle. Well, let's go to the second saying that you are to think of your life by. And it's this one: he who is not against you is for you. He who is not against you is for you. Join me in 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. John, who is otherwise known as a beloved apostle, evidently had some pretty strong territoriality going on inside of his heart. This is our ministry. How dare you cast out demons? We want those demons hanging around. Wow. This famous saying, he who is not against you is for you, is one that's well known in the world. You know, kind of the friend of my enemy is my friend, and the enemy of my enemy is my friend, that kind of stuff. Isn't it interesting? God often uses the most unlikely people to upend human wisdom. Somebody who's not with us, but he's not against us. He's doing God's work. And you know what about this? If you look back at verse 49, you'll find out that it wasn't just John. Jesus says, Master, we saw someone casting out the demon. So apparently all the apostles were involved in this. It's a reality that gets down to competitiveness among Christians. You know, there is no competition among Christians. This kind of goes back to what we were just talking about how we compare ourselves with other Christians. And we always come out on the losing end. There should be no comparison with other Christians in terms of evaluating ourselves. To do that is almost to deny Christ, because he doesn't want you to be like that person anyways, and he has you on a whole different path of individual discipleship that is specific to you and was designed by his Father from all eternity, specific to you. So it's not helping you to think those things. If there would be any competition among us, it would only be this: who among us can outserve the other? Who can outserve the other? Once you, however, start serving because you want to be seen as a servant by other Christians, then you're in spiritual trouble. So you have to do it in a way that connects with righteousness, not pride. Strange, right? You can always tell when you're serving in a manner that you want to be seen by other people. You know, you want your reputation to increase among the Christians, so you start serving, because what happens is the Lord will be faithful to help you when you begin to serve, that he will either have you not be noticed and not get complimented, and so therefore to feel overlooked and neglected, and we see this all the time. People begin serving in a ministry and then they begin to complain and then they quit because they just don't feel like they're being treated like they deserve to be treated. They went to serve and something didn't go their way. One of the ways to know God is working on you in order to make you like Christ is that when you are serving, other people come, Christians in the church, and they criticize you. You know, if you're really interested in becoming like, you know, Christ-like and desire to serve and test yourself by other people's criticism, it would be well worth it to serve in the sound area and the texting, you know, the whole live streaming and everything, where you come in early, you're not getting paid, and you're just doing it in order to serve and try to serve everybody, and you yourself are not perfect, and you don't know all the technology, every aspect of it, and the fact is that sometimes the technology itself fails, and you get three or four people telling you about what a terrible job you're doing on a weekly basis. What a tremendous ministry for those who want to be like Christ. You know, it's kind of like when you serve and people start criticizing you and they start accusing you and they go behind your back and they say all manner of things against you. It's like a Brillo pad. Do they still have Brillo pads? You know, steel, and like on your heart. Man, it will really raise up the self-pity inside. Every once in a while, you'll meet people in the church who have their territory, and woe to the misguided soul who invades it. You know, it'll be something like in the coffee serving ministry. How dare you do it that way? No! Or in the church kitchen, some young woman walks in. Uh-oh. She gets scowls from the other ladies who have been there for like 500 years and they know how everything goes. On the other hand, if there's somebody who wants to volunteer for the bathroom cleaning crew, everybody go, welcome! For some reason, nobody feels too territorial on that. That's my stall. Go find your own stall. Apparently, John was suspicious. Maybe he was always like that. You know, there a lot of people are suspicious of everybody else's motives. You ever wonder why people are like that? Why are they suspicious of everybody else's motives? Because they know their own, and they're struggling with their own. Apparently, the guy was successful, according to the text here. He was, in fact, casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they didn't like that. Jesus' only response is, hey, don't hinder the person, because he who is not against you is with you. Understanding that in a spiritual way is to understand that all who name the name of Christ and love him with a genuine faith are not your enemy. But the devil would love to get inside of you and twist your thinking and make them think that they only have your worst at heart. And then here's the third saying to think your life by. This is the one that we Christians know pretty well. Not outside the church, but we Christians know it pretty well. And it's this, that Jesus did not come to destroy men, but to save men. That'll become more important as we go along. Join me back in verse 51, all the way to the end. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village, apparently one that would take them in for the night. The very worst pride available among us human beings is the pride that says, after having been saved, God wants to destroy me. That's the reason why these circumstances are in my life. He wants to destroy me. He hates me. He despises me. The incredulity of it. He who died on the cross, bearing the awful pain of the cross so that he could forgive your sins, he also wants to destroy you. Instead, there is in Jesus Christ a softness. There is a grace in him during this present age that covers everything. He'll take you through a lot of suffering in this life in order to change how you think and in order to change what you believe. But it's not because he came to destroy men's lives, it's because he came to save men's lives. And so if you are struggling with that kind of thinking, that the Lord only wants to hurt me, he wants to destroy me, he wants to shame me, he wants me in a bad situation that is not good for me, then recognize in your daily thinking about things, you do not think much about the cross of Jesus Christ. You think a lot about yourself. Jesus Christ came to the cross in order to save men, not to destroy men. That's why he came to earth. Believe me, if he wanted to destroy you, he could do that pretty easily. You can just close off your brain right now, just close off your lungs, not a problem. He doesn't do that because his intention is to save. His intention is to sanctify. His intention is to make you to know his goodness. And trust me, he's had plenty of Christians throughout the centuries who think this way. He knows how to minister to you in the midst of that. But he's not going to do it apart from you. He's going to make you to repent in shame for thinking of him that way. And that's so important for us. Jesus did not come to destroy men, but to save them. You ever feel like there are, you know, Christians out there who are always just alarming everybody? These are the Christians who are like clickbait. They always want your attention right now. All they ever seem to do is to tell you how bad the pastor is, how bad the churches are, or they despise the government, and they really want you to despise everything that they despise. Back in the day, there was a time when focus on the family veered off into the direction of focus on better morals. And John MacArthur wrote a book in response. It was called Why Government Can't Save You. And then Focus on the Family published in reply a book, Why You Can't Stay Silent, urging, as Dr. Dobson did, that you need to be a part of the legislative process, and if you don't, you're being an unfaithful Christian. Both men, MacArthur and Dobson, equally condemned the cultural sins of the day, which are still the cultural sins of our day, the sin of abortion and the abomination of homosexuality. But one book focused on the preaching of the gospel as the cure, and the other book on political activism and getting legislation passed. as the way to serve God. The debate was so famous, it made all the papers. LA Times, Nahum, Washington Post, having two great Christian heavyweights seemingly going at each other. I remember I was in Grace Community Church at the time, and it was profound. Almost every week there was something being preached out of the text, upbraiding the Pharisees. That's the way John does it. The truth is, of course, is that any Christian can attack the culture and be very, very right, but also be very wrong at the same time. The perversion in our culture is astonishing and offends our holy God. If anything, we are living in a day when we are seeing God's judgment of removing himself from our noble land and allowing men and women to go their own way and into greater and greater sin and foolishness, removing himself from them. A judgment marked out in Romans chapter 1. But even if you could change people's minds. It doesn't mean that you can change their hearts. And men need something larger than being taught a higher morality in order to change their hearts. You look at how Jesus challenges the men here, as recorded by Luke. Jesus was actually going to where the sinners were, verse 51. He was going to Jerusalem. That's a significant statement because that's on the way to the cross and then finally the ascension. Verse 52, he sends messengers ahead. They enter a village of the, Samaritans to make arrangements. He's taken the shortcut through Samaria, but they don't receive him because he's traveling toward Jerusalem. And of course, this is where James and John chip in with their magnificent wisdom. Lord, let's call down fire from heaven and consume them. It's basically they want a repeat of Elijah's miracle. This is close to where Elijah did that great miracle 800 years earlier. Hey, that'll show them. A bunch of crispy critters in the fields of Samaria. Jesus' meekness, though, at the harshness of the Samaritans is astonishing. Everything Jesus does is of the highest morality in making his way then to the ascension in order that he may die on the cross for the sins of man and not at all having the kind of spirit that John and James have, which in verse 55 is they want to just kill him, and Jesus rebukes them. And you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. They're of the devil. They want to kill men. They want to destroy men. But Jesus says, the Son of Man, in verse 56, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Do you believe that about yourself, beloved? Believer or non-believer, do you believe that Jesus came to save men and not destroy them? There's some brackets in verse 55 and 56 I would encourage you. Maybe yours is written in italics. Some of the ancient versions don't have these words. I would encourage you to receive them as genuine. Satan's lie is Jesus came to destroy men's lives and he can't wait to execute judgment. Ooh, boy, that's going to be the big day for him. No. He can do judgment at any time, but to extend mercy and grace toward the undeserving, that's really the nature and character, the inner heart of God. That's the mercy. That's the grace. That's the profound person we come into fellowship with when we get saved. It's just marvelous. Mercy and grace. Jesus didn't come to destroy you. That's Satan's lie. This is why holding offense at people, maybe it's the people next door to you, maybe it's the people down the street, maybe it's the government, people at work. If you're a Christian, it's so contradictory to hold offense to people. The reality is your heart is not strong enough to hold offense against other people and for you still to be at peace at the same time. And pretty soon one offense turns into two offenses and two offenses into three. And pretty soon you're nursing dozens and dozens of offenses and you don't know it, but the smell, everybody else smells it. Ever met anyone who thinks that God's will for them is vindication from accusation in this life? It doesn't really happen in this life. It certainly didn't for Jesus. It's doubtful that it's going to happen to you. So just take all the offenses and lay them down. Take them outside, behind, the barn and shoot them. Be a good shark. Die to yourself. Kill them. Divest yourself from this retribution that goes on in the heart over and over and over again. Every time you're reminded of that offense, go take it back out and shoot it. Everybody smells it. If you want to take Febreze to it, die to yourself, which is de-selfing yourself. De-selfing yourself. Because by nature, you are someone who absorbs and meditates and laps up being offended. So put these three sayings of Jesus into practice. These are three sayings to think your life by. The least is the greatest. He who is not against you is for you. And Jesus did not come to destroy men, but to save them. Well done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the rich treasures that are found in your word. And Lord, while it is that you laid hold of us that one day and brought us to yourself in order that we would walk with you and know you and we would have eternal life with you, so too it was just as much a part of your plan to deliver us from the many sins of our hearts. Therefore, O God, help us to walk with you. Help us to die to self and be obedient and in all things give you the honor and the glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.